You'll please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which comes to us this morning from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through the first part of verse 18. Hear now God's word. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Thus far, the word of the Lord, if you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, would you show us your glory by showing us our Savior? And by your Spirit, would you transform us and make us more and more like Jesus, we pray. All in your Son's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we continue on in our journey of joy through Paul's letter to the Philippians here this morning. Paul, in our passage this morning, Paul shifts his focus from praying for the Philippians to giving them what is essentially a missionary update. He's informing them of what's going on, his present circumstances, his present ministry and predicament. For while Paul will address a variety of topics and issues in this letter, we need to recognize that Paul is dependent upon the support of this church. And he needs them to continue their support of both him and his ministry. A Roman prison was not the happiest and clappiest of places to find oneself. Food and drink and medical care, safety and protection from the elements, and so on and so forth, were not part of the care package that the Roman prison system provided for its inmates. The care of prisoners was essentially left up to their benefactors, their friends, and their family. For the Philippians to waffle in their support of Paul would have placed him in dire straits. And word of Paul's imprisonment is beginning to spread all around the church. And along with it, some not so flattering commentary about his imprisonment. As the old proverb reminds us, a lie will go around the world while the truth is pulling its boots on. As we will see this morning, Paul has both his supporters and his detractors. People who want to continue in their support of Paul's ministry, and those who have perhaps different designs, different desires for who and what the Philippian church should be supporting. Which forces us to ask a hard question. What characterizes faithfulness? Like, what does it mean, and what does it look like to be faithful? And oftentimes our minds quickly run to the extraordinary faithfulness of persons. Persons like Stephen in Acts 7 and 8. Or Athanasius from early church history. To Jim Elliot of more modern, or Martin Luther, or William Wilberforce, or John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, or Adoniram and Nancy Judson. Heroes of the faith, people who lived and died for what they believed, people whose faithfulness is remembered beyond the grave. But what of us? Ordinary hobbit folk. People not called across oceans and deserts and jungles. If we are rather extraordinarily ordinary people of faith, the plain Jane, the easily overlooked and soon forgotten ones, the people who will live our lives, die our deaths, and whose memory will soon fade into a mere name upon a forgotten family tree. Church history may forget you, but in Christ, the God of redemptive history won't. And dear saints in Christ Jesus, what this world will soon forget, eternity won't. So what does extraordinarily ordinary faithfulness look like? Well, we see it in our passage this morning in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So I want us to see three things that characterize Paul's faithfulness this morning. And those three things are limits embraced, longing endured, and a liberty enjoyed. So limits, longing, and liberty. Those are the three things I want us to look at this morning. So limits embraced. All of us have a rather assorted mixture of gifts, weaknesses, and limitations. And when it comes to our limitations, they can be things that are good, they can be bad, or they can be neutral. Limitations can be physical, how tall, strong, or how keen your eyesight is. It can be intellectual. Are you a theoretical thinker, more philosophically minded, or are you more practically and pragmatic? It can be interpersonal. Like, do you find people rather confusing? Or do you generally understand why people do what they do? It can be relational. Are you single? Are you married? Do you have children? Do you have grandchildren? It can be spiritual. Are you new to the faith? Are you growing in the faith? Are you stagnant and proud in the faith? And limitations can even be circumstantial. Are your kids young? Are your parents aging? Are you sick or caring for someone who is? See, sometimes our limitations just are what they are. And sometimes they can be a bit more self-imposed. Sometimes we can overcome or burst through our limitations, and sometimes we never will. And then there can be these moments in life when our gifts and our limitations are in conflict. Moments when our limitations prevent us from doing the very thing we're best at. Question for us all then becomes, what does faithfulness look like amidst our various limitations? Because while our limitations will certainly affect how we can be faithful, they don't get to dictate whether or not we will be faithful. And we all tend to wrestle with the temptations of, well, I'm too young, I'm too old, I'm too busy, my life's too messy. Or I have too much baggage, too many skeletons living in my closet. My limits are just such that I can never actually be of any good use to God. Well, can I suggest to you this morning that there are wonders found in the fountain of God's grace that will blow our minds. And one of the most precious is that our God can use even people like us for his kingdom and for his glory. And I want us to see that what God is doing here in the life of the Apostle Paul, because what he's doing here, he can do in us as well. Now, the Apostle Paul, you'll remember, is the great apostle. He had preached to thousands upon thousands. He had planted churches and trained up their leaders across two continents. He was a great apologist and theologian of the early church. But now he and his many gifts are now languishing on the sidelines. He's no longer preaching before great crowds. He's no longer making long and arduous journeys to plant churches and train pastors and equip church leaders. No longer at the very center of the church's theological debates. No, his ministry has become rather limited, essentially to pen and paper, and to the people that he's been chained to. And those limitations could have proved discouraging. And he could have grown bitter or resentful towards his imprisonment, toward his chains. Yet while his gifts have been limited, what we will see is that his faithfulness has not. Because as we see in verse 12, Paul's understanding of his imprisonments what has happened to him is that it has served to advance the gospel. But how? Well, three times in our passage this morning, Paul refers to his chains, or as he calls them, his Christ chains. But despite these chains, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, had become known throughout the whole imperial or praetorian guard. And for reference, the imperial or praetorian guard was around 900 or so of the toughest, gruffest soldiers on the planet. Men who had seen the horrors of war and lived to tell the tale. An elite unit devoted to guarding and protecting the emperor and ensuring the safekeeping of his most dangerous adversaries and prisoners. And through these soldiers, soon all the rest of the imperial household had come to learn that Paul's imprisonment was for Christ, that his chains were different from all the rest. And that's not because he preached some great humdinger of a sermon. No. What it meant is that shift by shift, day by day, week by week, these gruff and these tough soldiers, men who dealt with prisoners every day of their lives, that as these men encountered Paul, they realized and they recognized that they were encountering a different sort of prisoner. His attitude, his disposition, how he went about the vocation of being a prisoner was just markedly different. Eventually, questions were asked and discussions had where Paul shared. He shared what he believed and why it was so important to him. Because Paul understood that in light of the sovereign providences of God, we are where we are, or where we are is where we are. And where we are is where we are called to be faithful. I'm reminded of a story. There was a ruling elder at a previous church that I was a part of who historically had always had this way with words. A gifted and beloved Sunday school teacher who is legendary in that congregation for writing people sweet notes of encouragement. Until one day he had a stroke. And while he slowly recovered, what the stroke had left behind was a severe stutter and a perpetual shake of his writing hand. One that would prevent him from ever teaching or writing again. And as this story was related to me, he had to grieve, he had to lament, he had to wrestle with this. Because what he did best, he was forever unable to do. But his desire, his longing was to continue to be faithful despite his limits. So he had to wrangle with that question, how can I continue to be faithful? How can I serve the church? How can I serve my family? How can I serve my neighbor to pour myself out for God's kingdom and for his glory when I can hardly speak to my wife? And as his wife told the story, she was standing next to him in worship one Lord's Day when he discovered that while he couldn't speak anymore, he could sing. Now, he was a man who had always been very joyful in his singing, though a tad hard on the ears. And the stroke hadn't helped things. But he didn't give a rip. And he would listen to people's hurts with a sweet and tender smile on his face. And then he would sing over them. And from my office, I could often hear him singing beautiful prayers in his broken voice over broken people. Oftentimes when people were in the hospital or near to death, they would ask for him, not us pastors, for him to come for a visit so that they could see him smile and hear him sing once more. His faithfulness transcended the reality of his limitations. And beloved, is that same thing true of us? The truth of the matter is we are where we are, and we are who we are, with divine intention and purpose, because that's the kind of God we serve, a God who is both powerful and intentional, for we believe in the sovereign providences of our God. And part of those sovereign providences that he has placed us where we are. He has made us who we are and placed us together for the advancement of his kingdom and his glory here in the Temecula Valley and around the world. Yes, we all personally have our limitations. And our church even exists within limitations of proximity and calendars and budgets and even physical space. But is it our longing as a church, as individuals? Is it our desire to be faithful even amidst our limitations? But faithful to do what? Which takes us to our second point, a longing endured. As we consider this point, I want us to ask the question, what is it that sustained Paul in the confines of that prison cell? So the other day I was in the grocery store trying to decide between Greek yogurts when the lyrics of the background music kind of burst through my focus. I typically don't listen to the music at Ralph's or Albertson's, but today, these lyrics just kind of burst right through. Because in this whimsical and nearly but not quite happy song, the singer was asking one of the most heart-wrenching questions I've ever heard. Here was the chorus. How many half-truths do I have to tell myself to get through? I'll say it again. How many half-truths do I have to tell myself to get through? The sheer brutality of that artist's honesty was shocking to me. Essentially, what she was saying is, what lies am I going to have to tell myself and to believe just to make it through the day? Lies can numb you. They can distract you. They can even deceive you, but they can't really help you on the darkest days of your life. But the truth can. So how did Paul make it through? Well, he didn't have to tell himself lies. He didn't have to trick himself into believing something just to make it through the day. No, he just told himself the truth. And day by day, that truth filled him with joy. You see, what Paul understood and knew to be true is that this world is desperately sick. And we see that sickness all around us, and we even see it within us. It's the sickness of sin. And when it comes to sin, we're all in the same boat. We all have the same problem and the same need. And friends, that need is rather desperate. And what we need is a Savior. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, first off, I'm really glad you're here. But you need to wrestle with that reality. Because what the brokenness of each of our lives declares is the reality that we all need help. We all need a Savior. And there is but one, and his name is Jesus. So let me invite you to put your faith in him here this morning. Because no one else can do what Jesus has done for sinners like us in the gospel. For through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, he has taken our sin. He's taken our shame and he's given us instead his righteous perfection so that in Christ, eternal life has truly begun. We are adopted sons and daughters of the Most High King, the King of glory and the God of grace. You see, beloved, Paul recognized that there is no greater need in all of the world than for the gospel to be proclaimed and to advance. That's why his aim, his devoted desire, his longing is to see the gospel proclaimed more and more and more and more. More than his own comfort, more than his release from prison, Paul's longing is for the truth of the gospel to advance, to move forward. For the light of the world to shine into the darkness. And beloved, is that true of us? As both individuals and as a church, is the advancement of the gospel both in our own hearts, but also in the hearts of those whom God has placed around us, utmost in our desires, in our longings? Is this what we are giving ourselves over to each and every day? I ask because our God has graciously seen fit to redeem us, to take what was spiritually dead and make it alive, and then by his grace and for his kingdom and for his glory, to place us here in the Temecula Valley, a valley with nearly 1 million souls living in it. That as we drive about the highways and the byways, as we work in the office, as we shop at the stores, as we raise our kids, as we sit in meetings, as we spend time with clients, change diapers, do the dishes, teach our students, see our patients, or whatever else our hands find to do, are we doing such things as unto the Lord? To be faithful in the vocations that our God has graciously given to us, and to then strive by his grace to do those things well and with integrity. And along the way, in wisdom and with courage, seeking to share the hope that we have within. Because there are people in your life that your pastor or some great evangelist may never have the opportunity to meet. But you may get the opportunity to be around them 5 days a week for a decade. And my prayer is that God would grant us the eyes to see, wow! What a kingdom opportunity. And as the Lord grows this desire within us, what it produces in us is a joyous freedom or a liberty for us to enjoy, which takes us to our third point, the liberty enjoyed. While Paul acknowledges his chains and acknowledges his rivals a little bit later on, but we never see him begrudge those things in this passage. He doesn't resent the fact that while some people get to retire to Florida, his retirement community is a prison. But he rejoices in the reality that what his imprisonment has produced in the brothers, men he's trained in the gospel, was a confidence in the Lord, a confidence that drove them to take up the mantle he left behind. That while Paul found himself stepping back, the gospel was still moving forward with courage, with boldness, and without fear. As the early church father Tertullian would later say, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we see that here with the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. Rather than shutting the church down, rather than the church leaders shrinking back and going into hiding, his imprisonment had produced in them courage and faith. And in that, Paul rejoiced. Because at the end of the day, Paul's ministry wasn't about Paul. It was about the Lord. God had chosen to use Paul in mighty ways. But again, it wasn't about the glory of Paul, but the glory of the Lord. See, what Paul had come to recognize was that in either his living or his dying, God was going to keep his church. That the work God began, he was going to complete. He was going to finish. And what that produced in Paul was the freedom to be self-forgetful, to not be consumed with the trappings of his own legacy and reputation, and to not be overwhelmed by the realities and the circumstances of his present and future predicament, but to truly and fully trust and even to celebrate that the gospel would advance long after his own death. But prison wasn't the only rock in Paul's proverbial shoe. There, as verse 15 tells us, were some who were preaching Christ from envy or rivalry. We're not told all the particulars of what was going on here, but likely these were men who admired Paul's ministry. Men who were perhaps a little too hungry for a following. Men who wanted to make a name for themselves. Men pursuing recognition and acclaim, or who perhaps had their eye on getting a bigger slice of the Philippians' financial pie. Yet they were men who preached Christ, who proclaimed the gospel, but did so with mixed and messy motives. For they did so out of selfish ambition and rivalry. And Paul, other than critiquing their motives, doesn't, as they say, enter into that chat. He doesn't give his hot take on the matter. He doesn't take the opportunity to defend himself or even to correct or contradict them. He simply compares and contrasts motives. There are those who preach out of love, and then there are those who preach out of selfish ambition. But that's where Paul leaves it. The Philippians can, in wisdom, make up their own minds, because Paul is not going to get caught up in petty ministerial rivalries, because he doesn't need to. Because Paul recognizes it's not about him nor his ministry. It's about the mission and the message, and that whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. See, Paul's concern is for the centrality of Christ. Motives matter because they reveal the heart. That's why Paul mentions them here. But of greater importance to Paul was the proclamation of Christ. Despite their messy motives, these men were still preaching, and preaching Christ, and in that Paul can rejoice. He can work side by side with them for God's kingdom and for his glory, even beside messy people and imperfect pastors. Because his trust and his hope is in the Lord, not in people, nor in their pastors. God is at work in bringing his messy and broken people all the way home to glory. And along the way, he uses crooked sticks to point and to direct his people along the narrow way, which is actually rather good news if you find yourself this morning carrying around any baggage from the church, which we all do. Because church is a messy place for messy people whose only hope is in their perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. See, Paul's confidence and our own confidence is not in pastors. It's not in people. Nor is it in the church, but in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who himself is the great shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd who has promised to bind up our wounds, to wipe away our tears, and to never let us go until he has brought us all the way home to glory. See, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, the fact of the matter remains. We are where we are. So let us trust ourselves, our lives, our limitations to the promises and to the plans of our sovereign God. May his Spirit lead us and guide us and help us to be faithful in our vocations, in both the specific and the general callings that our God has graciously placed upon our lives. From family to church to our careers, what are the opportunities that he, our sovereign God, has placed before us? Yes, we will have our limitations. Limitations to navigate and some limitations to overcome and to burst through along the way. But our God has given us such a glorious and gracious purpose, has he not? To see his kingdom come and to see his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as his gospel is driven down deeper and deeper into our souls and shines forth from our lives into the deep, dark darkness of this world, that those once lost might be found in him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ever ask for or imagine. So if you would pray with me. God, our Father, our one and only hope in life and in death is Jesus. So, Father, would we cling to that great and glorious hope? Would it transform us? Would it change us? Would it nurture in us a desire, a burgeoning desire, to be faithful in the day in and day out, and faithful in the ordinary things of life, that you might use ordinary faithfulness in extraordinary ways. So God, we look to you because only you can do it. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.